Really, you know what we're talking about. It's good.
Jonah.
That's new to me. I hadn't heard that one. I guess not growing up in reform circles. Yeah, that's pretty clever. Okay, well, welcome everyone. Hopefully everyone either has a two-page handout or you're near someone that does, but let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful to you for your blessings, for your love and mercy, and we just hallowed your name and exalt you as the only true God, and we bless you and praise you for sending your Son into the world to seek out and to save your church and to draw us to yourself. And it's our great privilege to be able to open the Word of God and read what it says and believe what it says. And we pray that you would increase our understanding of how glorious and how wonderful you are, how great that plan is of our salvation, and that we would see Christ in all of his saving glory. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, well, today the plan is to talk about the second chapter of Confessing Christ. And if you don't have a copy of it, I've got several more copies. Anyone need a copy of this for their own reading at home or whatever? Cole, do you have one of these? You do? Okay, all right. If you need one, I've got several copies. I've got the newer republished version. It looks kind of nice. And then I've got the older. I don't know what they were thinking making it look like this. But, yeah. Yeah, I don't understand that. Okay, so if you look at your handout in front of you there, we're going to look at the doctrine of God. I mean, what could be more important than who God is, what his character is, what his nature is? And so it's very important that we understand this. So we've got a lot to cover. Let's try to get through it quickly here. Okay, point number one. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So one of the most important things to recognize about this kind of general definition of who God is not made of matter. God is not part of this creation at all. So when you think about what is the essence of idolatry, what is it that God is provoked by when humans commit idolatry? What are they ultimately doing? Creating something that they're worshiping, or worshiping something that God made instead of God himself. That's why, for example, remember when Paul went to Athens, what does it say? When he walked through the city, his soul was provoked by what? What did he see all around him?
Idols
everywhere. The temples and idols, and people would bring food to present to these you know, gods of marble and stone and gold and everything. And it broke his heart because he could see these are people worshiping the creation instead of the creator. So God is not made of matter. He's not material. He's not part of creation. So everything that he made is distinct from him. And the essence of worship is to worship in spirit and in truth. And that's why we don't use pictures and statues of Jesus or anything like that in our devotions. We read the Word of God and we pray in the Spirit. Okay, so God is not made of matter. And did you notice it says that God is incomprehensible? Did you notice that? I remember reading that years ago wondering, what does that mean? God is incomprehensible. God, as he is in himself, is not something we really can understand. We can only know him insofar as he does what? He reveals himself to us. Okay, so really people ask me, you know, what does it mean like to be God? I have a clue. I have no idea. What are we going to see when we get to heaven? Well, we will see Jesus because he'll still be incarnate. He'll be joined to that human nature for eternity. But what is it going to be like to actually have the vision of God in all of his glory? I don't know, but it'll be something amazing. And the thing is, for the rest of eternity, when we're in heaven worshiping God, we still will never fully know him. Why? Because he's infinite. And what are we?
Finite.
We're finite creatures. And so our minds cannot fully comprehend who God is, because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all those attributes. Okay, that's the first thing. The second point, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Now, just as an illustration of that real quick, remember, what was the thing that caused Moses to walk over to the burning bush? What was going on there that was, like, really strange to him? Remember, the bush was on fire, but what wasn't happening to it? Yeah. And he said, I will turn aside and look at this curious sight. And then as he gets closer, what does God say to him?
Take off your shoes.
Take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. And then God speaks to him. And remember, when he sends him down there into Egypt to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, Moses asks him, and who should I say? Who should I say has sent me? And what does God tell him his name is? I am. Okay, that's the Yahweh name. Yahweh is simply the imperfect version, an imperfect form of the verb to be in Hebrew. So God's name is I Am. He has all being in and of himself. I remember R.C. Sproul saying, yes, if I passed out of the mind of God for an instant, I would instantaneously disappear. Okay, because he sustains every single atom in my entire body and keeps the electrons in orbit and holds me together. And I have no being apart from God. God is all sufficient in and unto himself and is in need of nothing. You know, we are totally dependent, aren't we? I mean, if you cut off our oxygen, we die. If we don't eat food, we die. We're totally dependent. God is totally independent of everything and is in need of nothing always. Okay, let's continue on there. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Okay, you understand what contingent means, like by chance? Okay, God never watches anything to find out what will happen, does he? Does God ever learn anything? Does he ever acquire knowledge of anything? He can't, because he knows everything, and he knows the future in exhaustive detail because he has decreed the future in exhaustive detail. Okay, the last sentence there. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Okay, so very, very important there. God is sovereign over all. He is in need of nothing, and he is able to require of us whatever pleases him. Okay? All right, point number three. Here we get into the tri-personality of God. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, that word substance that's used there, we talked about this when we did the catechism class on Wednesday nights. That word substance, when it says that the three persons are of one substance, that's an extremely important theological term that's been used for 1,700 years. Ever since the Nicene Creed, y'all have recited the Nicene Creed before? We say, God of God, very God of very God, light of light, being of one substance, of the same substance as the Father, when we talk about Christ. Because there was a major controversy in the early church, and there was a group called the Arians who were saying, Jesus is exalted, and he's a lifted up being, but he is not the same substance as God the Father. Okay? And they said he is similar substance. And the Orthodox eventually came up with the creed, no, he is the same substance, meaning Jesus Christ is God. Okay, we pray to Jesus. We worship Jesus. You see it all through the Gospels. When people worship Jesus, did he rebuke them? He accepted it from them. You know, one of the most amazing examples of that is when they're on the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes and Jesus comes walking on the water. And when the storm gets calmed, it says in Matthew 14, and they fell down in the boat and worshipped him. And he uses the specific technical term for worship. And he simply accepts it. He lets them worship him because he is God in the fullest sense of the word. Okay, so there's three co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So there's not a hierarchy. It's not like one is higher than the other. Okay, they're all the same substance, and they're all equally due all of our worship, love, and obedience, and everything else. Okay, and when I was in seminary, when I took church history and took historical theology, I had to make flashcards for all the heresies that are different from this. There's so many ways you can get this wrong, so many ways you can get the doctrine of Christ wrong, so many ways you can get the doctrine of God wrong. But what is said here, point number three in chapter two, represents hundreds of years of debates that the good guys won by looking carefully at Scripture. Okay. All right, now look at point number 7. I hate to have to skip a few chapters, but we can't go through the whole Westminster Confession, or this class will take 26 Sundays. Okay, chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. The reason we have to go through this is because we need to understand why man has the need for Christ. Why does man need a Savior? So the first point, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now I want you to look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And here we have in Genesis chapter 2 what is known as the covenant of works or the covenant of life. Okay, it's called both. Will someone read verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2?
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest, therefore thou shalt surely die.
Okay, so there you have God entering into a covenant with Adam. And obviously it's not just with Adam, is it? It's with the entirety of the human race. And we know that because what is eventually going to happen to every single one of us? We all die. Okay, we all die because what did God say? What was the last thing he said? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So for us to be saved, for us to be saved from the wrath of God, what does someone have to do in our place?
Die.
Okay, so you see everything here. You see in the covenant of works, and that's what the second point is in the confession there. You see the point number 2? The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And the thing to remember here is if Adam had withstood that temptation, then he would have earned the right to go and eat from what tree? What other tree? The tree of life. And he would have lived forever. And really, he would have redeemed all of his descendants as well by doing that. Actually, not redeemed. He would have earned eternal life for all of them. And remember, when God drives Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he puts an angel with what in his hand?
A sword.
A sword. To prevent him from doing what? To prevent Adam and Eve from doing what? Coming back to getting to the tree of life. And at the end of the book of Revelation, where do we find ourselves again? Back there again. And then we go and take from the tree of life and eat forever. Isn't that glorious to think about? So what Adam failed to do, Christ achieves for us so we can eat from the tree of life and live for eternity. Okay, so that's the covenant of works. And listen, there is no grace in that covenant at all. Now, I'm kind of a loner in that regard because a lot of theologians will say, no, all of God's interactions with man are on the basis of grace. I don't agree with that at all. I think, and not only do I not agree with that, I think that's extraordinarily dangerous to say that. Because if you say that all of God's interactions with man are on the basis of grace, then really, there's grace nowhere. There's grace nowhere. If everything he does is on the basis of grace, even with Adam before he sinned, then there's really no grace anywhere. Think about it. Does Adam need grace before he falls into sin? No, because he's righteous, right? There's no need for grace until man falls into sin. And here, listen, there are a lot of theologians, a lot of strange things going on out in the world today, but a lot of people are starting to deny that there really is a covenant of works in Scripture that requires obedience and that threatens death upon disobedience. But what did you just read? What does it say? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die, right? Okay, there's clearly a covenant of works, a covenant that requires obedience. The reason that's so important is if you don't have this in your theological substructure when you read the Bible, you're not going to understand what Jesus came to do. Because what did Jesus have to come and enter into? I'm sorry, the covenant of works for us. And Paul says in Galatians 4, he was made under the law. He had to keep all the commandments too, all the commandments that we break. Okay, so you've got to have this clearly in your thinking, that there's a clear covenant of works made with Adam and all of his descendants in him, and that covenant threatened death to disobedience and promised life to obedience. Okay, all right, point number 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Okay, so there you have the two primary covenants that you see in Scripture, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Now, one thing you want to make sure you avoid in your thinking, it is not covenant of works, Old Testament, covenant of grace, New Testament. That's not a proper way of looking at Scripture. You see covenant of works, covenant of grace going through both Testaments. Okay? You see them right alongside each other all the way through the whole Bible. Because Abraham was justified just like we are, right? He believed and was saved just like we are. David was a believer. He believed in the coming of the Messiah and was justified before God, not by keeping the law or anything like that, but by faith in the coming of Messiah, just like we look back to the coming of Christ now and are justified before God in exactly the way that they are. Okay? So very, very important. The reason I'm saying that is because of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is one of the most popular theological paradigms of our time that teaches that people were saved by keeping the law under the Old Testament, and now it's a lot easier to get into heaven, because now you just have to believe. In fact, I even heard a dispensationalist say one time, yeah, the contract used to be really tough, and not very many people were making it into heaven, so they renegotiated the contract, sent Jesus the cross, and now all you have to do is believe, and then you can get to heaven a lot easier. I remember hearing that thinking, okay, no one ever got into heaven by keeping the law. Okay, no one did under the Old Testament. And in fact, the ones that did go to heaven, they were believers in the coming of the Messiah. They did not believe that they could keep the Ten Commandments. Okay. All right. Point number four. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. And that's really, it would take us a while to go through Hebrews 9, 15 through 18, but that's a really important passage of Scripture on that point. But okay, point number five. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. But you see the point they're making, though? It's still the same covenant, though. It's still the same covenant. Everyone that was ever saved was saved in the same way, okay, by faith in the coming of Messiah, or like us, after he came, looking back to the coming of Messiah. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. Now, we all hear last Sunday when I did the sermon on it is finished, and pointed out how the Jewish people, when they offered those sacrifices, that was to show them that they needed an atonement, that they were sinful and they needed a Savior. Okay, so God told them about the gospel through all those different things, okay, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So picture the trauma, I mentioned this last Sunday, of, you know, a little kid that grows up in a family, and every year you take this sweet, pretty, white little lamb that maybe the kids even have a name for it, and they've got to take it and cut its throat, and it gets blood all over the place. Wouldn't you think the children would probably ask, why are we doing that? Why do we have to do that? And that was how the parents would tell them, this is an offering for our sins. This is how God preserved us from his judgment in Egypt before we came out in the great Exodus. Okay, and remember what happened when God saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house. What did he do? He would pass over that house. In exactly the same way, when he sees the blood of Christ on us, his wrath passes over us as well. Okay, all right, point number six. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances of which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Okay, so before we look at chapter 8 about Christ, I want to look at another passage. Turn to Romans 5, verse 12 in your Bible. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. really describes the covenant of works and the covenant of grace in explicit and exacting detail. Romans 5, 12 through 19. And I want you to notice how much Paul is emphasizing this point, how he tries to say the same thing in phrase after phrase after phrase, verse after verse after verse, so there's no possible way you can misunderstand it, right? Okay, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Okay, stop there. What's that talking about? That's Adam. Okay, death came through the one man's disobedience. Okay, and you see the rest of verse 12. And so, death spread to all men. And what was the last phrase? Because all sinned. Now, when people think, so I'm responsible before God for what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. What's the answer to that question? Yes, I am. So I did what he did, and I'm held responsible for it, and I am guilty for it. And that's why everybody dies. Everyone of all ages die. You ever heard, you know, the idea of, well, there's an age of accountability, and eventually someone becomes accountable for their sins. What's the greatest refutation of that idea? The death of infants and children, isn't it? If children were born sinless, they would be immortal. What does Scripture say about the wages of sin? The wages of sin is what?
Death.
So, if people of all ages can die, that means that they are guilty. They are guilty of actual sin. Now, does that mean, okay, well, all babies and all unborn children that are aborted, they all go to hell? Of course not. God is sovereign over the matter. He is free to save anyone that he wants to. And I think that he probably saves most, if not all of them, because he's the Father of mercy and compassion, and he is able to save unborn children. What's one biblical proof that we know that that's true?
David's child.
Yes. What does David say when the child dies and got struck down? When he finds out that the child's dead, he stops fasting, and then he says something very important. I will go to him, but he will not come to me. But we also see there's the very last Old Testament prophet. What do we know he was full of in the womb? Who was that? He jumped when he was near his cousin, Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus. Who was that? John the Baptist. Okay? As a six-month-old baby in the womb, is already full of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the neatest stories in Scripture. Elizabeth and Mary have this visit. And, of course, Jesus at the time is probably microscopic, which also shows you that life begins at conception. So even a microscopic baby, okay? Because Elizabeth says, how is it that the mother of my Lord would come to me? And Jesus is like a zygote. He's like a teensy tiny little thing, but he's already her Lord. But when John the Baptist gets near, he jumps in the womb. So is God able to save people who are descendants of Adam and need a Savior while they're in the womb? Yes. In fact, I bet you there are people here who were regenerated while they were in the womb. Okay? I mean, how many times have we heard the testimony? I've always known that I was a sinner. I've always, and we just heard that this past Sunday. Some of those testimonies we heard, there's never been a day in my life that I didn't love Jesus and understand I needed him to save me. I just think that's incredible. Like, God does that all the time. He just regenerates people while they're still in the womb. So he's able to do that. So this idea of original sin, it's not the original sin is not the first sin that was committed by Adam. Original sin is our condition because of Adam. Okay, so verse 12 or verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, the reason he's saying that, what he's about to explain here is, look, if the Ten Commandments had not been given yet, how could people be dying because they disobeyed it? And his point is, people died from the time of Adam until the time of Moses because they were guilty of Adam's sin, of what he did in the Garden of Eden. It's a more potent argument for original sin. It's like, yes, people were still dying, and people always die, because they are united to Adam, their covenant representative. Okay, look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And, of course, that's a type of Christ, he means. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So you see how this works in his thinking? There's Adam, who represents all of humanity. When he falls into sin, the entire human race, everyone that he covenantally represents, falls with him into sin. When Jesus comes into the world, his obedience is accepted by God in the place of all of God's elect people through all the ages of time. Okay, now look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And then verse 17 is a key verse. You probably will recognize some of this because I quoted a lot. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. You see that? The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about this. Jesus comes into the world. When he is born, when he is conceived in Mary's womb, he has no human father. And why is that so important that Jesus does not have a human father?
Original sin.
That's right. He would have been just like us then. He would have had the same stain of original sin that we had. He does not have a human father. He's conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in some mysterious, amazing way. Human nature is joined to the divine nature in the womb of Mary. He comes into the world, enters into that broken covenant of works that the first Adam failed to keep. He keeps it all for us. And then that gift of righteousness, that whole life of perfect obedience to God, that whole life of perfect love to God and neighbor, never telling lies, never lusting, never coveting, never having lifting up his heart to an idol in any way, shape, or form, that gift of righteousness is then imputed to our legal account before God in the place of our disobedience. You see why I said you have to have a covenant of works in your theology. If you don't, why did Jesus even come here then? That's what has always bothered me. I still remember the very first time I ever heard a Reformed theologian say all of God's interactions with man are on the basis of sin. It was John Murray, who's usually a really good theologian. I thought, what are you talking about? I remember thinking, okay, not all theologians are infallible, just like I'm not infallible. But that is definitely wrong. There is a covenant of works in Scripture that promised life for obedience and death for disobedience. And that's why for you and I to go to heaven, we have to have the gift of righteousness given to our legal account before God, where we're not trying to earn it by anything we do. We simply trust that it's a gift that God gave us. See verse 17 again. You see the second part of verse 17. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, when I first became introduced to Reformed theology, it was through the White Horse Inn radio program. Anyone here listen to the White Horse Inn? Long, long ago. This is so long ago. This is in the late 1990s. I used to listen to the White Horse Inn. Here's how I used to do it. I had a tape deck. You guys, younger kids know what a tape deck is? Where you push record on the button. I used to set that tape deck up in front of my computer, which is a dial-up modem, and would play it into the speaker of my tape recorder, and then I would listen to it in my car on the way to and from work. They did a series on Galatians. I remember this one lady called in. They used to take phone calls. And she called in and said, you know, I've struggled with depression and struggled to find assurance my whole life, and I've been to doctors, and no one has really been able to help me. And then I listened to this series you guys did on Galatians and on the gospel. And she said, the idea that God would give me the perfect righteousness of Christ as a gift, not by anything I did, but just by trusting in it. She said, I haven't been depressed ever since I understood that truth. I just wanted to thank you guys for saying that. That's the thing we should be shouting from the rooftops. It's the blood and righteousness of Christ alone that saves us. And if you have that gift of righteousness, you have everything you need to stand before God to have assurance. To lay your head on the pillow at night, knowing my sins are forgiven, I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ, I am going to heaven when I die. I know that I have eternal life. Okay, precisely because it doesn't depend on me. That's the reason I know I'm going to heaven. It has nothing to do with my performance or how well I did that week or that day. It's the performance of someone else. It's a gift of righteousness. Okay, verse 18 and 19, he kind of just says it in different ways. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness, they're speaking of the whole life of Christ and the cross, the death, burial, resurrection, there resulted justification of life to all men, meaning all the people he represented. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, you see how that's capitalized, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. Okay, that's glorious stuff. There you have covenant of works. Adam enters into it, fails. God, in his grace, does not execute Adam and Eve. He lets them have children, but he makes that promise. Remember the promise he said in the Garden of Eden? Before he threw them out, what did he tell them? One day, something's coming. The seed of the woman. Remember? He tells Satan and Adam and Eve, and he's going to crush your head, he tells Satan. And that's why throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see heads being crushed a lot in Scripture. What does Golgotha mean? Where Jesus was crucified, where the cross was dropped down into the ground. What does Golgotha mean?
Place of a skull.
Okay, when Abimelech in the book of Judges is trying to take over the whole world, someone throws a millstone out of a tower and hits him where? Where did David kill Goliath? Look for it. You see God foretelling it over and over again in the Old Testament. People are constantly getting their heads smashed in the Old Testament. It's like, there it is again. There it is again. There's another bad guy. He's got his head crushed again. Okay, so God foretold all this stuff and like illustrated it over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. So notice that kind of stuff. It's not about, man, what a weird guy with a weird name, Abimelech, and some lady threw a stone out. That's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of the good guys killing the bad guys. It's the picture of Christ triumphing over the work of Satan. Okay? All right, let's look at chapter 8. Can we get through it? Yeah, we got time. Chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession is called Of Christ the Mediator. Okay, point one. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That is such an awesome little paragraph, and the Puritans made everything one giant sentence. But isn't that glorious? I mean, look at that. Let's look at a few passages here. Look at John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. And I remember being pushed into this verse by a reform guy, John 6:37 and following, and at one point slamming my Bible shut and pushing it across my desk, because I didn't like the idea that God was actually God. I didn't like the idea that he was sovereign. But look, what used to be a real problem has become the very like rock bed of assurance. Look at verse, okay, let me just give you a little background as leading up to this. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Okay, it's pretty amazing miracle. He produces probably 15,000 to 20,000 pounds of bread and fish out of thin air. Okay, it's the only miracle that Jesus did other than the resurrection that's recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. That group follows him over the Sea of Galilee. Why do they follow him? Remember why? One more food. We're hungry. Let's find the traveling McDonald's. The guy's pretty amazing. Okay, now look at verse 27. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, this huge group that follows him over the Sea of Galilee to the synagogue at Capernaum, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. And then verse 28, here's the question of the ages. What shall we do, verse 28, so that we may work the works of God? What's their assumption? Whatever it is, we can handle it. Whatever we need to do, we can do it. And Jesus answers, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That was the one thing they did not want to hear, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. So they said to him, verse 30, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Hang on a second. How did these people just eat a little bit ago? Remember that? Okay, they already saw a sign. Jesus would do miracles in front of people, and then they'd still say, well, what sign do you show us? As if healing a man born blind wasn't enough, or walking on water wasn't enough, feeding 5,000 people with five barley loaves and two fish isn't enough. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. There it is again. You see, folks, you've got to read the Old Testament with Christ in the center of it. God sustaining Israel in the wilderness by giving them bread for heaven, that was a picture of the gospel too. What else did he give them out of a rock in the wilderness? Mm-hmm. And Jesus in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well in Samaria there, I am. If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him, I would give you the water of life. Now, what does she think he means? Literal water and literal thirst. What do these people think he means? Give us this magic bread so we can eat it and live forever. They're always taking him literally when he's trying to speak to them about spiritual matters. But what's amazing about what he's about to say here, look at the rest of verse 35. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He doesn't mean literally, of course. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And now, in verse 37 through 39, he's going to explain to them why they don't believe in him. Look, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. He says, all that were given to me by the Father will come to me. These people, they were not coming to him. They were not coming to him because they had not been given to him before time began. Now, turn over a few chapters to John 10. Look at John 10, verse 26 and following. And in fact, before we get to verse 26, just a couple other verses here. Look at John 10, verse 11. Here, he's arguing with a whole group of Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Okay, look at verse 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And yet they still don't believe him. Now look down at verse 25 and following. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. See what he's saying to them? Why do they not believe the miracle, the man that was born blind being healed? Why do they not believe that? They're not of a sheep. As an insightful guy told me once, you don't say ba-ba to become a sheep. You say ba-ba because you are a sheep. Right? See the point? Those that were given to him in God's time, as he ordains eventually at some point in their life, whether it's in the womb or the thief on the cross that died next to Jesus, when was he saved in his life? Literally a few minutes before he died. Had that guy been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and given to Christ to save? Yes. And his whole life he had been marked out to be redeemed. And in God's sovereign providence, he decided, I'm going to glorify my grace by saving this guy literally in the last minute, right after he was hurling insults in the face of my son while he was dying on the cross for him doing that. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? So why do we believe in Jesus? Why is it that I grew up in a church and I had a lot of friends, a lot of peers. It was a very, very large church. A few people believe in the Lord and are still walking with him, and a lot have turned their back and walk away. Why do I believe, and why have I held on? Is it because I'm better than them? Smarter? Come on, it's got to be that. Smarter. More spiritually attuned? More sensitive? More something? It's because God had mercy and pity on me. It's as simple as that. Because if he had left me to myself, I know what I'd be doing. I know what kind of a person I would be, and I know that I would have no interest in him. I'd be off doing something for myself. So he tells them, verse 26 is just a 2x4 verse upside the head. I remember reading this years ago. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And I just thought, no, Jesus, what you should have said is, if only you would believe, you would become my sheep. He doesn't say that, though. He says, the reason you don't believe is you're not of my sheep. Now look at John 17, and we'll end here. John 17, here you have one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. One of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. In fact, the very first PCA church I ever went to in Hudson, Ohio, the pastor there was a wonderful preacher. This guy preached 12 sermons on the first two verses of this chapter. And that was brand new to me. I never heard anyone do that. But he actually managed to squeeze that much out of these two verses. But look at it. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he's betrayed, or the night before he's arrested and crucified. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that awesome? Jesus came to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave to him. Okay. And look at there's so much in this. Verse 13 and following. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. You know who that is? That's us. He's praying for all future believers here. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Verse 24 is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Look at what it says here. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, just think about that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when you die, you will go to be with Jesus where he is, and you will see his glory, because he asked his Father to make that happen. That's why we're going to go to heaven and go see him, because he prayed that it would happen. And then verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So John 17 is a gold mine. Okay, anyone have any questions, comments? I wasn't sure we'd get through all that, but we did it. That was cool. 14 minutes left. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son into the world to enter into our broken covenant of works, our broken covenant of life, to achieve that gift of righteousness, which is given to us freely by faith alone, by trusting in what he did, and not by trying to earn it or work for it, but by simply trusting in receiving and resting upon Christ alone for our righteousness and for our forgiveness. May our hearts rejoice in you as we look at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, and indeed your name is hallowed and sanctified and holy and glorious. And may the way we live our lives and the way we do everything work to that end, to bring more and more glory to you, the God who created us and redeemed us in Christ. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.